I'm sure that by now you have noticed that our theme today is marriage. I hope you realize that Phil and I often have fun trying to pick hymns and songs and choir pieces that all build our theme. Our text today is from Matthew chapter 19. Before we read, I want to acknowledge a debt, and I want to recommend a book which, Lord willing, we'll have in our book nook, maybe even by next week or so. It's called As For Me and My House. It's by a great Christian writer named Walt Wangerin, and I'm going to tell a part of his story today. But first, the word of Scripture, Matthew chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 3 to 11. Would you listen to God's word on our theme today, marriage? Some Pharisees came to him, that is Jesus, to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Could be translated, "for any reason whatsoever." "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to send your wives away because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this, but only those to whom it has been given." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would speak to us words strong and sweet about our marriages. Make them strong. Bind us together, we pray, in love. Bind us by your word. Through Christ we ask it. Amen. Walt Wangerin is best known as a Christian novelist. He won a prize before he was 30 years old for one of his books. He is an essayist, a poet, a writer of children's stories, and much more. But he was also a pastor for many years, a pastor of an inner-city church. He preached, taught, counseled, comforted, did everything a pastor should do. And he also wrote novels and children's stories, devotional literature, theological literature. His church grew, his name grew, and it almost cost him his marriage. Here's how. Walt was married to a woman named Ruth Ann. Ruth Ann loved to sleep. She liked to go to sleep at a regular time, nice and early, so she could relax and enjoy sleep, 9 p.m. every night, all through their marriage. Walt was an energetic man. He couldn't even conceive the idea of going to sleep at 9 p.m., so he would stay up when the kids were asleep, his wife was asleep. It's a good time to crank out those novels. He'd stay up till 1 p.m. A.M. At 2 a.m. one morning, he woke up with a start, feeling something was terribly wrong. He said, Ann, I hate to wake you up, but something's wrong. But Ann wasn't there. She was gone. He looked for her in their silent house and eventually found her sitting on the sofa, knees pulled up, arms around her knees, silently crying. "What's the matter, Ann? Can't you sleep? Would you like me to get you some milk?" No answer came from Ann. An emptiness swelled between them. Walt felt clumsy. He felt afraid. He reached out his hand to touch her. She said, "Don't touch me." "What did I do, Ann? Please tell me." "Nothing," she replied. Even nothing's an answer. So Walt pushed on a little bit. "It can't be nothing. Why can't you tell me what I did wrong?" he asked. "You've got to talk to me," he pleaded. "What am I supposed to do? Guess? This is stupid." Now you understand what's happening there. Somehow it's his fault, but he's going to prepare a counterattack just in case. When he hears what he's done wrong, he'll be ready, because she's stupid after all. She said nothing. And then she burst out, You always want to talk. You're all talk. Why should we talk? What good would talking do? Nothing was resolved that night. But Walt did realize somehow that his wife had become very lonely. In their own house, she had become lonely. He had courted her. He had wooed her. He had married her. She had rescued him from his loneliness, and he had let her become lonely in her own house. Anne was quiet for days. Walt stumbled around the house trying to make things right, caring for the kids, doing dishes, reasoning with himself. He said, I'm not a bad man. I don't raise my voice at my wife. I certainly don't hit her. I don't drink. I don't gamble. I'm a pastor. I'm a good man. He cleaned the house. He gave her a flower in front of the congregation. She dropped it to the floor. He was miserable. He told himself, I can survive. I can live without love. And he waited. Neither he nor Anne ever contemplated divorce. And the refusal to contemplate that gave them time. Oh, it took time. Time for them to heal, to rebuild. But it gave them time, opportunity for God to heal them. God created marriage. God ordained marriage. We'll come back to Walt and Ruth Ann for a moment. Let's think what God does, what Jesus said. Jesus said, what God joins together, let no man put asunder. Walt and Ann obeyed that, even if not very well, during the period of their brokenness. It gave them time to heal. Some people get a divorce because the marriage is dead and over. The divorce only seals what happened long ago, infidelity, violence. Sometimes a divorce has to happen. But sometimes a divorce happens because people don't want to wait. They don't want to seek healing. They don't want to seek reconciliation. They don't give it time necessary to rebuild. The Pharisees were in that camp. They didn't believe you needed time and reconciliation. They came to Jesus with a deeply misguided question. Is it lawful, they asked, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? They were thinking, marriage is a gift of God, but it can also be a deadly trap. God designed marriage, yes. Marriage was made in heaven, and yet sometimes it feels like individual units were manufactured somewhere closer to purgatory. Feels like a trap. Adam and Eve were created by God as complementary partners, the cure for loneliness, co-laborers governing the world for God, cure for each other's loneliness, partners, helpers, lovers, naked and not ashamed. And yet when they sinned, it quickly began to unravel. When they sinned, they immediately blamed each other. And after that, they had children, and one of them killed the other. And then go to the patriarchs. Abraham abandoning his wife in fear, giving her into the harem of another man. And the child, Isaac, of Abraham and Sarah, separated from his own wife, Rebekah, by their mutual love of a different child, warring which child should be preferred, deceiving each other, tricking each other, so they could promote their favorite child. And then one of those children, Jacob, marrying two women, Rachel and Leah, pushing him, pulling him, buying him, selling him, doing anything they could to have the privilege, the honor of bearing more of his children than the other as they vied against each other for supremacy and for love. Oh, marriage is broken. All right. God created marriage, and mankind thought of divorce as a way to get out of bad marriages. It was widespread. It was rampant in antiquity, so widespread, and so much did women suffer at the hands of powerful men, that Moses, from God, had to give a regulation of it all, a way to rein in the excesses, a way to stop the male abuses of women. He gave a law. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because she does something indecent, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, here's how you do it. That's what the law said. The law was very clear. It said, first, you may only divorce if your spouse does something indecent, something really bad. Number one. Number two, if you give a certificate, especially if your reason is weak, she's free to remarry. And number three, the law continued, if you divorce your wife and she is quick to remarry, you can never have her again. You can never touch her again. So be careful, men, lest you toy with your wives, you may lose them forever. It was a law designed to restrain the excesses of divorce. It was very clear. And yet, men have a tendency to take what is clear and bend it, examine it, turn it over, until somehow it comes out to their advantage. And so it was by the time the Pharisees asked this question. They questioned everything that Moses said. What is this shameful thing? How bad exactly does it have to be? One rabbi answered, a respected rabbi answered, it is shameful for a woman to become ugly as the years go by. It's a shameful thing to have to be married to an unattractive woman, and ugliness is a ground of divorce. So said a leading rabbi. Shameful, don't you know? Another one asked, if my wife does something shameful, is it my right or do I have to divorce her? And they debated. What's the main issue? The way you write that certificate? Is it the husband's displeasure? Is it the wife's misdeed? And so they brought these questions to Jesus. They had their debates. They said, Jesus, tell us. They weren't really interested in an answer from Jesus. What they really wanted was to get him tangled up in their disputes and somehow to say something that would be displeasing to somebody and erode his popularity. Their motive was bad, but their timing was good. Matthew 18 immediately precedes. And it says, this is how you live in the kingdom of God. This is how you mend relationships. And the last word in Matthew 18 is this, forgive one another from the heart, even as God has forgiven you. Pharisees said, can I divorce for any reason whatsoever? And Jesus had just finished saying, forgive as God forgives. The first word he said, however, by way of reply, was to go back to earlier things. He says, haven't you read? Don't you know about the beginning, how God created them male and female? This is God's plan. He ordained marriage. He gave it a starting point. Now, today people ask all kinds of questions about marriage and when it starts and how it begins. There are four false but instructive answers. I'm going to give them to you now. Some people say marriage begins when two people fall in love. There's no doubt that people who are in love can feel intensely committed to each other, but the commitment depends on feelings, and feelings are notoriously variable. They ebb and flow like the tides. If you think marriage is a matter of feelings and the feelings go sour, then your marriage is in trouble. The vows we take say, not I will take you as husband or wife as long as we both shall love, but as long as we both shall live. That is to say, apart from feelings, we vow to take our spouse in sickness and in health. And the person who's sick often can't really feel much love at all. And the person who's caring for the sick person often gets sick of it and finds it hard to feel much love. No, marriages don't begin with feelings. Some people say marriage begins when two people make love, the physical act. Well, it's a sweet seal upon a marriage. It blessens, it deepens, it strengthens a marriage. But a marriage lasts lifelong, and a sexual relationship can last lifelong, or it can be very short indeed. It's not sex that makes two people married. Some people say two people get married when they're engaged to marry. And it's true that centuries ago, engagement was a very binding thing. But today, engagement is more like the last time of testing, the last months of preparation. It's not marriage itself. Some people say, fourth wrong answer, that marriage begins when two people start to live together, when they cohabit. Cohabitation is a nice counterfeit of marriage, but it's not marriage. It looks like marriage. Two people sleep in the same bed, they eat at the same table, they may even share the same finances. But it misses that pledge, that bond of lifelong giving of self to another. Cohabitation is like temping. There's a big difference between a temporary job and a permanent job. In a permanent job, you've got a job description, you've got duties you've sworn to fulfill, and there are obligations from the employer. And when you mess up, by the way, if you're really employed, they're going to view that as a chance to train you, to take care of you. They're going to say, wow, we just invested ourselves in this person more when we cleaned up their mess and told them all about it. But with a temp, one big mistake and you're gone. When you're temping, the boss is always looking for somebody else. When you're cohabiting, that person can always be looking for somebody else. When does marriage begin? It begins when husband and wife take vows. Before God and these witnesses, they say, I promise to have and to hold, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. Before God and witnesses saying, lifelong, you and me together. We do weddings here. The brides sweat and fret in a room that's behind that corner over there. And the grooms sweat it out over there, munching away at junk food. Busy, nervous people. And well, they ought to be. The vows are weighty things. Debbie and I got married in the dark days when men wore pink ruffled shirts. Don't worry, I didn't. And people made up their own vows. We did. Oh, we weren't really all that creative, you know. We just took all the vows and mixed them up a little bit and snuck one or two phrases of our own in. It was a bad idea. Once you start meddling with the classic vows, you give yourself the impression that you're in charge. And so when I was sweating it out right before our wedding, right before my dreadful vows, I told my older brother, who was my best man, I'm not up to this. I can't keep these vows. These vows are really big. I'm a sinner. I'm not going to be able to do all this. Love and forgive lifelong. What I need to do, and this was now permissible because I was making up my own vows, what I need to do is add, I'll try to love and to cherish. I'll try to have and to hold. My brother said, you can't say that. People think you're trying to weasel your way out of it. Vows are frightening things. They're so big. But God is there. In a Christian marriage, God joins a man and a woman. What God has joined, Jesus says, let no man separate. God gives grace. God is an interested party at every wedding, especially a Christian wedding. He's there to show us how to love each other. Jesus takes us also back to the beginning when he says, God created a man and a woman. The Pharisees want to think about the end, the divorce. Jesus says, no, let's think about the beginning. Let's go back to first principles. God's original design, one man, one woman. Not one man and two women for polygamy. Not one man and three women so you could, you know, drop one and go to another. And if, you know, if Eve demanded a little too much help around the garden or something, try somebody else. It's not so pushy. No, it was one man and one woman. One man, one woman, a helper, cure to the problem of loneliness, the one God made for them. In this wide world, Adam was lonely. He named the animals. It was his rule. He governed the animals, and when it was all over, he said, I'm alone. Adam did not fully live until he had someone at his level to love. Only the woman was a match for him. Only the woman could be a helper suitable for him. People take this wrongly a couple of ways. The chauvinist says, see, this proves that women exist to help men. And the feminist says, no, it proves that men need help. And it's not really either of those. The real point is that God has made us for partnership, alike and yet not alike. When Adam saw Eve, he said, this one at last is like me, bone of my bones. And yet he had to notice, this one is not identical to me. She's different from me as well. Alike and unlike, similar yet different. Different enough that we can see the difference and hold up the difference almost as a mirror to each other. When two people first get married, they look at each other and they see things. We both eat, but we eat differently. The bride prepares a meal that demonstrates her culinary skills and her love at once in the meal. And he sits down like he does at the frat house. He holds his fork like this. And he leans around his plate as if to ward someone off who might sneak their fork in and take some of his meat. He watches it. He crouches over it. She says, it's dead already. It's not going to leap off the plate, and I'm not going to take it from you. Relax. She glances sideways at him as he sprays dirty clothes and dank smells around their bedroom. Has he always been such a brute, she wonders. And he looks at her sideways too. Perfumes, doilies, and figurines scattered around the house. What good do they do exactly? All I know is that we have to dust them and I can bump them off and get in trouble. She used to go on hikes with me. Has she always been this prissy? He wonders. All the bad things we see. You know, there's a reason for it all. The reason for the surprises is this. When we're looking at somebody, thinking about getting married to them, it's not deception. We put our best version of ourselves forward, don't we? We want to say, you are worth wooing, you are worth winning, and I want to prove to you that I'm worthy of you. And then you get married, and not the best version, but the real version. The version that brothers and sisters, mother and father, college roommates, later roommates see. That's what we find. It can be somewhat shocking. Jesus gives three words. He says, as you try to make a life together, leave your father and mother, be united to each other, and become one flesh. Leave your father and mother means you forsake all the relationships as the primary relationship. Now your marriage trumps all others. In a wedding ceremony, there's a moment when the father of the bride takes his daughter's hand and puts it in the hand of the groom. It's become a photo opportunity, but it has deep symbolism. It means this woman is no longer under my authority, my care, my rule. She is yours. And I, the father, now step aside. A new marriage, a new relationship has begun. It's more important than any other relationship, that between parent and child, between this couple and their children, their parents. It means when things don't go right, you don't run home to mother and father. You work it out. You work it out. You're united to each other. United to each other. Love and attraction bring a couple together. Difference and sin threatens to tear us apart. Back to Walt and Anne. Anne liked to sleep. Walt slept as a tool. so he could recharge himself and leap out of bed in the morning and plow through the day again. Walt slept when exhaustion forced him to. Anne slept because she liked it. They spent less and less time together, more and more time alone. He awake till 1, gone all day, dashing home right before supper, gobbling down a meal and disappearing again until she was lonely in her own house. When that happens, the couple can drift apart. They can say, I never signed up for this. I'm confused. I give up. Or you can work it out. You can say, this is the one, flaws and all. I've seen the good version, and I've seen the unvarnished version, the bad hair, the bad toenails. Where did those toenails come from? The discovery of all these flaws can be shocking. And yet it gives us a unique opportunity to show Christ-like love to each other. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. How does Jesus love us? He loves us in our weakness. He doesn't love the best version of ourselves. We can't pull one over on him and say, hey, Jesus, here's what I'm really like. He knows exactly what we're like, and he still loves us. So too, when we love our spouse as we should, we are loving warts and all as Christ loved us. That means, among other things, that we shouldn't be afraid of the difference, afraid of the unpleasant side. We should rather inquire, investigate, and accept. We do this with our children instinctively because we have to manage them, right? When they do things we don't understand, we try to learn. I grew up in a house of boys. I have 2 brothers, no sisters. My mother probably asked the question, how do I look? But I don't actually remember it ever. Maybe she knew that Dad and her sons wouldn't even know how to respond. I'm going to guess that she probably asked it a few times, maybe 5, 6, 8 times. She asked, we gave her no answer, she gave up. I've now heard the question in my house with 3 daughters who care about their appearance, a wife who cares about her appearance, 5, 6, 8,000 times. I don't exactly understand the question, you know, and it has to be demonstrated. I mean, you know, the beautiful young woman or whoever it is comes down and they say, how do I look? How does this look on me? And I'm confused. Because I think, well, I mean, it looks the way it looked when you bought it a month ago. I mean, you liked it then? I liked it then? What is there to talk about? It looks the same way as it looked 10 days ago. What is this question? I don't understand the question. How do I look? But you don't necessarily have to understand it. You have to accept it. You have to love the questions that you don't even exactly understand. You leave your father and your mother. You are united. You are one flesh. Looking at the time, I realize that we have no time to talk about one flesh because that's about sex and we can't talk about that here, right? Well, maybe we do have time for a word. One flesh. Our society has so many flaws, there are so many sins, that it's possible for the church to just get busy saying, no, it's bad, and to miss the most basic point, and that is that sex is God's good gift to mankind and to a husband and to a wife. It's good for children. God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that's how you have children. The Bible also says that Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. We understand why they felt no shame. They were perfect. There was nothing to hide. Their bodies were perfect and their spirits were perfect. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Now, of course, after the fall, there's quite a bit to be ashamed of. Our bodies are emphatically not perfect. and our spirits, our minds, our wills are even less perfect than our bodies. There's much to be ashamed of. And that fact explains why sex belongs in marriage. Because you see, in marriage, we promise to love as Christ loved, to have and to hold as long as we both shall live. We say we'll work out a life together. We put our relationship first. And in that setting, we can be at ease with our physical flaws and with our moral, spiritual flaws. It's in the context of lifelong love and forgiveness that we can still be naked and not ashamed. When the Pharisees and the disciples hear these things, they're astonished. They balk. The Pharisees say, "You're contradicting the law of Moses. You're making a mistake, Jesus. Moses said, give your wife a certificate of divorce. Moses commanded divorce. Jesus said, no, you're wrong. Moses did not command divorce. He permitted divorce. For those who are hard of heart, Jesus says, do it my way. Leave father and mother. Make your relationship supreme. And make your life one, flaws and all. And be one flesh. Give your bodies and your souls to each other. Find the gift of the body, a way to sweeten and deepen and seal your relationship. Give yourself wholly to each other in these ways. And you'll find that what God has joined, you will not be separating. The 12 were even astonished by this. The 12 were not bad men. They probably weren't thinking of divorcing their wives, but they still balk. You hear their words. They say, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. They're saying, if there's no escape clause, if my wife goes sour on me, I'm not going to take the risk. Better not to marry. Jesus says, if you can't handle the standards, then maybe it is better not to marry. Because a marriage is only good and rich and right when we can live this way, forgiving, binding, sharing, as the Lord would have us do. Jesus says, not everyone can accept this, but only those to whom it has been given. That is to say, God will give you the grace to accept this. We certainly need God's grace to accept this. We certainly need God's grace for our marriage because we are flawed sinners, hiding little things and committing sometimes even big sins that need a lot of mercy. Grace restores. Back to Walt and Ann one more time. In time, Anne broke her silence. It worked this way. One day, they were supposed to have some friends over for a meal and for dinner. It was a Sunday afternoon, and Anne disappeared in the car for hours. Walt didn't know where she was. The friends were supposed to come. The time was getting close. He decided to call them up and tell them, you know, it's really best if you don't come over tonight. Anne came back in time for their friends just after Walt finished the call. He said, it's okay that you were away. I called. Our friends aren't coming. And she finally exploded. She said, you always do that. Those are my friends. You canceled my time with my friends. You always decide for me. You decide your whole life for me. And you run me with your left hand carelessly. You always have time to listen to somebody else, but not me. You're always tender and patient with somebody else, with the congregation, but not me, not the children. And where are you all the time? Up at 6 in the morning, asleep at 1, wolfing down supper and disappearing. Worse yet, for a couple of years, she had decided that he was behaving this way because she was a failure, because she was a bad wife. It had to be her fault because her husband was a good man. And at once, Walt knew it was all true. It still wasn't solved that day. they were still alone and quiet in the house. Walt didn't even dare to ask for forgiveness because he knew that he didn't deserve it. And yet one day, Anne walked toward him a little differently and said, "Walt, will you hug me?" What she meant was, "Walt, can we love each other again? Can we start over? Can we rebuild this marriage?" And Walt said, "Can I hug you? I can hug you. I can love you. Can you forgive me?" Now, there's more to this story, and you'll have to come back next week to hear the end of it. But that day, they realized something. Despite all the misery they'd caused each other, despite all the sin and self-blame and blame of others, God had joined them together. And what God joined together, they would not let man separate. They would not let themselves separate. God had joined them. And God had given Anne enough grace to finally say what Walt had done, and to finally forgive, and to say, "Let's start over." And so they did. This is God's blessing that He has for us if we're married, if we shall be married someday, even if we have married friends, to be joined, to leave all the relationships, to be united, to be one flesh, to live a life of love, even as Christ Jesus loves us, sins, warts, and all, and yet forever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that what you join, we would not separate. Give us your grace, your love, your spirit, that we might walk together as long as we live, even as a foretaste of, even as a symbol of your eternal love for us. By your grace, give us this gift through Christ, we pray. Amen.